Now I want to give a series of talks on the first 10 chapters of the book of the Acts, and I've entitled it A Restoration of New Testament Christianity and Church Life. Now would you please turn to the first book of the Acts. We'll just read a few verses here, and then we'll major on the second chapter, the first four verses of that chapter. Acts chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus. By the way, that is the last reference to the mother of Jesus in Scripture. And with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Now would you turn please to the second chapter, and we'll read the first four verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now just look at verse 11, so we get the sequence of that particular narrative Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues or languages the wonderful works of God. Now God will bless to us the reading of his word. I think it is a wise thing to stand on our toes and observe correctly what the Lord is doing in the 20th century. We must remember that it's not all gloom and doom in every part of the world. There are some parts of our world that are really seeing a marvelous, unrivaled movement of the Spirit of God. For instance, China now is experiencing probably one of the greatest revivals that we have known in church history. A book has been recently published by a very good historian whose name is Arthur Wallace on the China miracle. And he believes that 50 million people have been saved in that country in the last 6 or 7 years. Now, if that is true, and so we understand it is an unrated estimation, that is an outstanding movement of the Spirit of God breaking out in an impossible situation. Again, we have heard from reliable sources that there are now tremendous movements of the Spirit of God breaking out behind the Iron Curtain. In fact, many of the high officials in the Red Army have now become Christians. So we can see that God is beginning to move in power. In our own country, and I know this as an absolute fact, there are some local churches that are seeing so many souls saved, they do not know what to do with the converts. Elders are being swamped by the ingathering of precious souls. And therefore we can see in the 20th century that God is beginning to move in power. But two things are happening. The Lord Jesus said, and whatever he says is true, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall abide forever, that in the last days iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. And if ever we're in the last days, it's now. But he also said, concerning the great story of the 10 virgins, that when the midnight call was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him, that there was an awakening and a reviving for those virgins awakened from their slumber. They trimmed their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Now I know some of you will be saying, ah, but Brother Peter, that's connected with the coming of the Son of Man to earth. Agreed. But these two events are so close that they're hardly separable. So what happens in one period will happen in another. Now, my dear friends, that is happening all over the world, for instance. In my own beloved country, there are scores of evangelical testimonies being removed. We have closed 60 assemblies in London, and a number are in the process of closing. Whilst at the same time, some local churches are being revived. And therefore, we have come to a point where we can say almost abruptly, it's a matter now of revival or removal. And the same applies to Christianity. If the Lord delays his coming, and of course he will never do that, if the Lord tarries, perhaps we should say, there will be many that will backslide. At the same time, there will be some that will be revived. And perhaps at this point of time, we will have to determine whether we're going on for God or we're going to become static. Now, I'm going to take it that we all want to go on for God. Now, if we're going to see revival or a movement of the Spirit, we must not get back to 130 or 40 years ago when a few men met in Dublin and met in New Testament simplicity. We must get beyond that. We mustn't get back to the great 18th century revival when Britain was shaken and a good part of the Commonwealth or the Empire then saw the blessing of God. Nor must we go back to the Reformation. Thank God for these lovely movements of the Spirit of God. But if we want true restoration, we must get back to the Scriptures and we must get back to first century Christianity. Now that's what I want to do in these studies. And to see if we can recapture the glow of first century Christianity in a 20th century society. So that is why we're going to meditate on Acts 1, Acts 2 tonight. Now, first of all, I must raise the alarm. They had problems in the first century, and I want to share them with you as we have problems today. If we do not face up to the problems, we are like the ostrich in a storm. We are burying our heads. Therefore, we must be man enough to face the problems. Now, in the first century, they had devotional problems. All the disciples, with the exception of one, became unfaithful to the Lord Jesus. Think of that. Even their leader, Peter, the man who boasted of his bravery for Christ, was a man who let down his Lord with a few sharp, nasty words of blasphemy. Think of that. And if we follow those disciples carefully, like Mark, they all fled and were unfaithful to our Lord, with the exception of one. But more. If you look at the disciples carefully, the Lord had terrible problems. For instance, when he commenced his ministry, thousands followed him. And they mainly followed him because of the spectacular. They loved the miracles. But John tells us a very interesting thing. He did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. Now why? Because they believed on him because they saw the miracles. And there came a moment in the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he segregated the disciples. He gave one penetrating address on eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And when they heard that, they said, "These are hard words. Who can hear it?" Actually, they were the loveliest words that the Lord ever spoke. But they were not understood. And from that moment, most of his disciples left him. And then he turned to his own disciples and he gave them the option of leaving him by saying, "Will you also go away? Do you want to follow them?" And then Peter, looking up into that sunlit face of Christ, said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And then he acclaimed the essential divinity of the Lord. But with that 12, he sought them out. To such an extent that he even said to Peter, "Satan has desired to have them. And I've prayed for them, that your faith would not be shaken." And thank God for the prayers of the Lord Jesus for Peter. But you can see by these facts that they lacked in devotion, yet the Lord still used them. Now, as we look around, we might get very depressed, but remember this: the disciples were unfaithful, but the Lord still marvelously used them. But more, They had theological problems. Quite frankly, the Lord Jesus Christ told them about his death, burial, and resurrection on three, perhaps four occasions. And his statements were as clear as a ringing bell. But they never cottoned on to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, in their minds, they could only perceive a sovereign Messiah. They could not conceive a suffering Messiah. In fact, they were following the same line as the rabbis. And if you read the holy writings carefully, the enemies of the Lord Jesus knew more about his death, burial, and resurrection than the disciples. And when the Lord Jesus actually died, they were so flattened that it was like the bottom of their world falling out. Everything went wrong when Christ was on the cross. And those men were flung into the depths of an uncompromising depression. Now, my dear friends, when you're like that, it's very difficult to imagine that the Lord can use you. But although they got the scriptures all wrong, the Lord marvelously used them. So can you see, he can take up weak people. But then they had temperamental problems. Temperamental problems, yes. If you read the scriptures carefully, you will find there are three occasions when they had an awful row. Now, you say, surely that's strong language. Oh no, that's putting it very mild as far as the original is concerned. And they were arguing on three occasions who was going to be the greatest. Now, quite frankly, there was a man, he wasn't a Christian. He specialized in the realm of sport. He was always saying that a few years ago. But when you look at him now, the poor man desperately needs our prayers. Who was going to be the greatest? Little did they realize that this was the very spirit of Satan. For that was the cause of his fall. He wanted to be not only God, greater than the stars and the throne of God. In fact, in the coming day when he is personified in flesh, he will be worshipped as the beast or the man of sin more than we worship God. Think of that. And so these disciples temperamentally had great problems. And the Lord had to bring a little child and put him in the midst and say, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that word conversion doesn't refer there to salvation. It simply means this: unless you change your mind and change your attitude and stop thinking like this, my, he says, you never enter in, let alone be great in the kingdom. And so there they were looking at a little child. And then you'll remember they were arguing about greatness just before the Lord Jesus instituted the supper. And he had to rebuke them. And he rebuked them by another symbol. He got down and washed the disciples' feet. And then if you look at them very carefully, Peter and John could never agree. Do you remember after the resurrection, Peter says to the Lord Jesus, what are you going to do with this man? And the Lord had to tell him, mind his own business. He had a work for Peter and he had a work for John. And yet, although they were temperamentally different and although they had quarrels and problems, the Lord still used them. You know, that touches me, brethren. You might have problems, you might have difficulties, but if we humble ourselves before the Lord, he can still use us. And then they had traditional problems. You say, what do you mean by that? You must remember this, that the Acts of the Apostles is Judaism, but Christianity coming from it. There was nothing wrong with Judaism. It was a God-ordained religion. Nothing wrong with the sacrifices. Nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. Nothing wrong with the tabernacle. Nothing wrong with the temple. Nothing wrong with the feasts. All ordained of God. But you see, when Jesus Christ came, he was the fulfillment of all those shadows. If you trace a shadow, you will come to its substance. And the law was just a shadow. Christ was the substance. And therefore now, we're going to see Christianity coming out of Judaism. Judaism was the flower, Christianity was the fruit. And now we're going to see it coming slowly right out of Judaism until it becomes entirely separate. Now, they were Jews and Orthodox Jews, and they had to learn a lot. You see, their minds had been steeped in tradition for years. And now they had to learn to do something that was very difficult, and as we see at the end of our study, to go right into the Gentile world and preach the gospel. Now, you know, dear friends, there's lots of things that we do that are not scriptural but traditional. And we shall have to sort out very carefully in our study what is traditional and what is scriptural. Now, let me make this clear. We must never violate a scriptural principle. But sometimes we must throw out tradition. You see, if it's against the Word of God. But then, of course, they were dealing with people who were steeped in Judaism. They had actually crucified the Lord Jesus, and they put him on a cross, and they said when they got him on the cross, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will believe you." And according to Hebrews 6 and 10, they had trodden underfoot the blood of the Son of God. They denied his essential deity. In fact, they put Christ on the cross. And when you're reading the Hebrews, you must always remember this. It wasn't written to the Gentiles. It wasn't written to the church. It was written to the Hebrews for the church. Now, if people realized that, that would solve the whole problem of the Hebrew epistle. Now, my dear friends, these Jews were steeped in bitterness and hatred for the very Christ. And remember, that's where they had to start preaching. In the very place, oh, it hurts me as I say it, they crucified the Messiah. That's where they had to begin. Now, you all know the hardest place in the world to preach the gospel is not among the Muslims, or the Hindus, or the Sikhs, or the communists. The hardest place in the world to preach the gospel is among the Jews. Especially in Jerusalem. In Israel, there are less than about 30 Jewish Christians. Many Arabs, but less than 30 Jewish Christians. Why? Because the blindness is over their eyes and will be there until the Messiah comes. Now, my dear friends, I want you now to see the problems here. They were told to preach the gospel in the very place where they crucified the Lord. And let me raise my voice when I say this. It was there in Jerusalem, in an impossible situation, preaching to an impossible group of people, that they saw a marvelous movement of the Spirit. And if they can see it in Jerusalem, we can see it in Bundaberg. Do you believe that? That God can move in the city. And then they had geographical problems. You say, what do you mean by that? The fastest means of transport they had on land was on the horse. The fastest means of transport that they had on the sea was the old sailing boat. They had no electricity. They were moving no faster than Adam, and they were moving no faster than Noah. They were not linguists. They were Galileans, uneducated men. And yet, and this almost causes my heart to tremble with a sense of awe and fear, in less than 50 years, that small impact or group of people had made such an impact upon the Roman world that the whole Roman world was shaken. Now, beloved, that is totally supernatural. Now, you will say, rightly so, what's the secret? Well, I'm going to share the secret with you tonight. And if we can recapture just three things, bearing in mind they weren't perfect people, but God empowered these early Christians, then I'm sure this is going to be a real blessing to us. Now, would you please look just at one verse, verse 8, and you will see that the Lord gave them a program. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, first of all, please note that word power. It has to do with authority. It's not the idea of the word might that we have in the Ephesian epistle, which has to do with dynamite. That's true, of course. But it's the idea of authority. Now, these men were Galileans. And the Galileans, quite frankly, had a very unfortunate brogue. In fact, if you read Edersheim's background to the Galilean community, you will know that he actually said that they were the Cockneys of the East. Now, when he said that, I didn't like that because I'm a Cockney. And I thought, hello, Edersheim, what do you say? But I realised what he meant. The Cockneys, you can tell them a mile off. If you can say 3,000 feathers on a thrush's throat, then you're a Cockney. And you can tell them the moment they open their mouth. The same thing with a Galilean. The moment he'd opened his mouth, he would say, oh dear, here's a Galilean. It was said of Peter, behold, his speech bewrayeth him. That's old English, and it means it betrays him. The moment he opened his mouth, you knew where he came from. Now, this is a tremendous miracle. The Lord said, look, you haven't got any authority at the moment. But the moment the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will have authority. And it was authority to execute the plan of God. Secondly, they were witnesses to communicate that plan. Now, look at that word, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. Now, do not hurry over that expression. It's mentioned 5 or 6 times in the book of the Acts. And every time it's mentioned, the profundity of the word stands out like a mountain. Now, the word witness comes from a brilliant Greek word, which means martyr, or shall I say martyrs. That's where we get our word martyr from. And it basically means to witness unto blood. Therefore, every time you read the word witness, and every time you hear people talking about witnessing, you must always bear in mind it is to witness unto blood. And we must bow our heads in worship the first century Christians did that. It is believed that Nero slaughtered 1.5 million of Christians by boiling them to death, torturing them to death, pulling their bodies to pieces, throwing them to lions, stretching them until their bones were pulled out of their socket. And he used three other methods that I do not feel would be wise to propound tonight because of our sisters. But those early Christians witnessed unto death. And whilst they were being boiled and butchered and torn to pieces by lions, thousands of them worshipped God. Worship God. You see, they knew what it was to witness unto blood. Now, if you read the teaching of our Lord carefully, you will see that he promised that kind of thing. He taught that if a man is going to follow the Lord Jesus, he must lose his life. And if he's prepared to lose his life, he would gain it. And if he wasn't prepared to lose his life, then he would lose the real purpose of life. For he that keeps his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life shall keep it. And that was said on 4 occasions by the Lord Jesus. When we come to the Roman epistle, after the apostle gives us a tremendous outline of the doctrine of salvation, he makes an earnest appeal, and he says to the Roman Christians, I beseech you, I plead with you, I beg of you, men and brethren, that ye present your body a living sacrifice. That's it, martyr. Now, my dear hearer, could I share something with you that I feel needs rectifying? We mustn't expect, because we are Christians, to have an easy time. If we have in our minds this kind of psychology that I'm saved and I'm sanctified, but God expects me to enjoy the things of this world, then we have missed the whole point of Christianity. All of us, if we read the scriptures carefully, are called to suffer. Now, unless we bring blood and sweat and sacrifice back into the economy of God, we shall never see revival. Now, do not call your land a lucky country. It's a beautiful country. It's a lovely country. And my wife and I, we love it. But don't call it a lucky country. Ask the Lord to bring the Church of God back to the meaning of the word witness. And once we bring back sacrifice, now it may not be literal sacrifice that we shall go to prison for the cause of the gospel, but it means all of us must be prepared to be spent out for God. We shouldn't be trying to preserve our lives so that we live an extra year. We should be able to say with the apostle, I count not my life dear unto me. And what a wonderful thing it is to be serving the Lord and to die in that service for him. So can you see the word has a very, very prickly content to it. And then the world would know this witness. Look at the extent of this witness. They were to begin at Jerusalem and then in all Judea, and then in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, quite frankly, that program was absolutely revolutionary. You see, they were asking about the kingdom, and they were still political. They wanted the kingdom restored now, and they still couldn't get out of their mind the Jewish kingdom. Now, says the Lord Jesus, I'm going to give you something that's going to extend the kingdom. He said, you shall begin at Jerusalem. They all smiled at that. Ah, Jerusalem. Lovely. Then Judea. Oh, good, Judea. That was the aristocrats of the kingdom. And then he shook them. Samaria. What? Huh? Samaria? Never. We know you went down to Samaria, but they're unclean. Samaria. And then he said, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Beloved, that was absolutely new and revolutionary. And my dear friends, that's the program he's given to the church. And shall we pray that we will not be parochial? It's not just Bundaberg. Wouldn't it be lovely to see God starting a fire here in Bundaberg that would spread throughout the whole of Australia? Wouldn't you like to see that? Just before the Lord came. I was reading Mr. Coates, and he said a very interesting thing concerning the Spirit and the Bride saying, come. And this is what Mr. Coates says, one of the early brethren, a man that I revere and respect. He said, probably as the Lord started the church and Pentecost, he will finish in the same way, with his people saying with the Spirit, come, come. And may it be that we shall see the fulfillment of that lovely insight that that man gave. Now, with that program, what would you do? Well, the only thing you could do was to do what they did. Look at verse 30. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew. That's another word, by the way, for Nathanael. John always calls Bartholomew Nathanael. Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And you will notice the number of names in those days was about 120. Now this is full of interest. The moment he gave them this great program, they went back to Jerusalem and they went to the upper room, perhaps the very room where the Lord instituted the Passover, and they started praying. But notice the preparation for prayer. They went in and up. They went in and up. Now, don't miss that. You see, in an upper room, a person would go in, and according to custom, he would kick off his sandals and his outer garment. Then someone, probably a black slave, would wash the feet of the person going up into the upper room. Therefore, their dusty garments would all be removed, their feet all washed, and hands. And then they would go up. Beloved, that's the way to start a prayer meeting. Get the old garments of the old man off. And put them off once and for all. If that old garment is on, you'll never have a good prayer meeting. Get the hands and the feet washed. Any sin in your life, deal with it. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Again, Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I would that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. You see, in prayer, it's not what you say, it's what you are. And when God can see a holy man or a holy woman in prayer raising up those holy hands, it means everything to God. They went in and up. Then I want you to note the number in prayer, 120. Now here, we're up against a tremendous problem. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul gives us the evidence for the resurrection, he tells us that he was seen of about 500 at once. Now you cannot bump into 500 people at once. For instance, it would be impossible if I was walking down one of the streets in Bundaberg to suddenly meet the whole assembly. I might meet 5, I might meet 10, but I wouldn't meet about 160 all at once. So obviously, that was a planned meeting. But you see, there were not 500 in that prayer meeting. 120. So you see, they have the same problems that we have today. 170 in fellowship, 45 at the prayer meeting. 500 saw the Lord, 120 in the upper room. Where were the 380? The scripture's silent. Not a word spoken about them. But thank God for the 120. Beloved, it's not the number, really, that makes a prayer meeting. Thank God for good numbers, mind you. But it's the quality. It's the quality. Now I want you to note the unity. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Now that goes right the way through the first 10 chapters in the book of the Acts. Did you know there's only one chapter in the book of the Acts where they had no blessing? And that was Acts 15. When they had a terrible heated discussion over the circumcision. And wherever you get the Lord's people having a debate, there's no blessing. But where you see God's people preaching the gospel, where you see them praying, where you see them enjoying the word and worshipping, there's always blessing. And so can you now see, although they were divided during the time of our Lord, in chapter 1 we see a united group of people. Now, I want to endorse what Uncle Matt said. If there's any differences, and I know it's so easy to have differences, any problems, do settle them tonight. Get on the phone. Get to another brother or sister. And just say, sorry. That's all. Don't worry about him or her. You get right. And just say, sorry. You know, it's a simple word, but oh, it's so hard to say. And that makes all the difference. Let there be love and unity. And it's possible because we all have the Holy Spirit. Then I want you to note the continuity in prayer. They all continued with one accord in prayer. Now, this will surprise you. There's as much in the book of the Acts about prayer as preaching. Acts 1 they're praying. Acts 2 they're praying. They continued steadfastly in prayer. Acts 3 they went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Acts 4 when they prayed the place was shaken. Acts 5 Ananias and Sapphira were judged in the attitude of prayer. Acts 6 we will continue. We will give ourselves to prayer unto the ministry of the word. Acts 7 Stephen prayed and then went into the presence of God. Acts 8, the apostles prayed and they received the Holy Ghost. Acts 9, Saul, behold, he prayeth. Acts 10, Peter's praying, Cornelius is praying. And so you can see, in every chapter it's prayer, prayer. Now, this is the way you will see the blessing of God. If you want to test the spirituality of any local church, don't go to the worship meeting. Don't go to the gospel meeting. Go to the prayer meeting. And that's your spirituality. And if you find a good number there at that prayer meeting and a lovely spirit of fervent prayer with plenty of amens, be sure of this, you're in a spiritual meeting. Do you know, dear friends, in the old country, when we have a mission, I can always tell if we're going to have blessing. Whenever they tell me they've had a fortnight of prayer, and on Friday nights an all night of prayer, and there's been great humbling, you know, I go away and say, praise the Lord, we're going to see blessing here. But when I hear there's been lots of advertising, but just a very little prayer, there's a very little blessing. You see, when we pray, we are actually expressing human weakness and omnipotent strength. I hear there's been lots of advertising, but just a very little prayer, there's a very little blessing. You see, when we pray, we are actually expressing human weakness and omnipotent strength. It is man and God together. Isn't that beautiful? And that's why he said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So can you see the first real feature that marked them was prayer? Now let's turn and look at the power, and with this we're closed. Now, Uncle Mac, what time do I finish? You said I've got a few minutes overtime tonight. Is that right? Now look, if I'm going too fast, all you need to do is to drop off the seat, and if I see you nodding your head, I'll close immediately, I can assure you. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It's one accord in one place. Now, that is the time of his coming. Now, please note what the historian tells us. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, once we can grasp this, we shall see the beauty of this chapter. We shall never understand that statement until we understand God's religious calendar that's portrayed in Leviticus 23. Now, when I say that, don't switch off. Wouldn't it be lovely if we could have a series on the offerings and the feasts of Jehovah? And you know, they're most interesting. Now, with the Feast of Jehovah, the first feast was the Sabbath. Now, we would end there, but God begins there. You see, he sees the whole thing complete before he starts. Because really, the Sabbath speaks of the great Sabbath rest that he's going to give to creation in the millennium. Then, following the Sabbath, there was the Feast of Passover that was fulfilled at the cross, when Paul speaks of Christ our Passover, meaning he was the Lamb of God, and through his blood we have peace and shelter. Following the Feast of Passover, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to put out leaven from their houses for 7 or 8 days. Then following that, there was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits is seen portrayed for us in 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks of Christ our first fruits, meaning the first one from the dead. Now, after the Feast of First Fruits, there were 7 Sabbaths, but it had to begin on the day after the Sabbath, so that was 50 days. And after those 50 days, you had the Feast of Pentecost, which marks the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, my dear friends, there will never be another Passover. Never. Never. Never be another Calvary. There will never, never be another resurrection. Never. There will never be another Pentecost. You see, it marked the glorious advent of the Holy Spirit. Now that simple statement in some circles could rectify 25% of the errors attached to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the Feast of Pentecost? Well, it's surrounded two special loaves. I wish I had them here. Probably if we have a series on these, I'll get someone to bake me the loaves so that we can actually see them. And these loaves were baked with leaven. Now that was very unusual. In all the cereal offerings, they had to be without leaven. But here, in Pentecost, the two loaves had to be baked with leaven. They were quite large loaves, and they were puffed up, and there would be these two loaves. And that really was the main feature of Pentecost. But with those loaves, there was offered seven lambs, one bullock for burnt offerings, two rams for consecration offerings, one goat for a sin offering, and two lambs again for a peace offering. Now, can you see that? There had to be a blood sacrifice with the cereal sacrifice. Now, what does that mean? The Holy Spirit could never be poured out apart from the cross. The Lamb of God had to die and deal with sin once and for all before the Holy Spirit could be poured out. How could the Holy Spirit come into our lives whilst there was reigning sin? Therefore, there had to be full cleansing, and that came through the once and for all offering for sin. So you cannot separate the work of the Spirit from the work of the cross. Now, why should these two wave loaves have leaven? Because when the Holy Spirit, as we shall see in a few moments, came upon the Lord Jesus, he came upon the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove. Why? There was no leaven in him. No sin. No evil in him. You remember Paul had to tell the Corinthians, purge out the old leaven. Speaks of malice, uncleanness, and every form of sexual uncleanness. Purge it out. So when the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus, he came upon him as a dove. Why? He was a man without the trace of Adam's sin. A man unique in origin. All pure within and pure without. Jesus Christ the Lord. But when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, he did not come upon them as a dove. He came upon them as cloven tongues of fire. Why? To expose the activity of the flesh and then give them power to crucify. So can you see, with these two loaves there had to be leaven because they represent the church. But then you will say, why two loaves? Well, when the Holy Spirit came initially, he came upon the Jews and the Jews only. And then in Acts chapter 10, he came upon the Gentiles. And therefore now there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there is one body. And therefore now there is just one loaf. And we could go into more details of that, but of course our time is limited. Now notice now the way of his coming and the manner of his coming. We've seen the time, we've noticed the condition, one accord, in the first chapter, and suddenly, now I love that, that goes right the way through the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 9, a sudden light. Acts chapter 16, a sudden earthquake. And suddenly, he came. There would be 50 days. The Lord Jesus Christ went back on the 40th day, and now they have been waiting 10 days, and suddenly, according to the timing of God, the glorious Holy Spirit came, and he came as of a rushing, mighty wind. Not as a cloven tongue of fire, a rushing, mighty wind. And you will notice what it says about the rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. So the rushing mighty wind speaks of his presence, but note now where his presence is. Not in Herod's temple. Did you know this, that Herod's temple was one of the masterpieces of the world in that day? And the Jews travelled from various parts of the Roman world to witness the glory of the temple. In fact, thousands have come from all over the world to celebrate Pentecost. But the Lord Jesus never graced Herod's temple. He never graced it. He went into the outer court, but he never went into the holiest of all. It was always devoid of God. It was a great shell of a building, a great form of Judaism without any power. The Shekinah was never seen in Herod's temple. Now note the difference. The rushing mighty wind doesn't touch the temple at all. It moves in a house. See the difference? No longer does he dwell in temples made with hands, but he meets now with his beloved people. And the church of God is now the habitation of the Spirit. And when he filled that house, he filled it with the awe and the joy and the peace and the love of his presence. Could I share now with you something that's deeply on my heart, beloved in the Lord? We need to have that presence restored to us. You know, if we can get back something of that rushing mighty wind, so that unsafe people can come into this building and sense the awe of his presence, the peace of his presence, the joy of his presence, the warmth and the love of his presence, it won't be long before they're saved. But more, you will notice that the rushing mighty wind filled the house. Therefore there are two fillings. In verse 2 he fills the house. In verse 4 the Spirit fills the believers. And what does it mean to fill the house? He became totally president of the company. And from that moment, he was the Lord of the assembly. And he controlled all the activity in that local church. Now let's pray that we shall get back to the real presidency and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. And then you will notice he came as of a rushing mighty wind. Now just before I came here, someone in my own assembly sent me newspapers, paper cuttings. Now, it's upset me a little. And these newspaper cuttings show of a terrible gale that we've had in the south of England. And there are great lorries bowled over, trees smashed right into people's homes, factories just turned upside down. Now you can imagine, I'm worried. Have we got a roof? Are the windows broken? I know it's only a tent, but you don't like your tent being in someone else's garden, do you? You see, we've had a rushing mighty wind in Bedford. My son told us a little about it. He said it nearly swept him off his feet. Well, my dear friends, they had a rushing mighty wind in the book of the Acts. And I want you to see the effects of that wind. Peter, who stood up and preached 60 days prior, had denied his Lord with swear words. Now he's filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, it doesn't take years to be restored to the Lord. A night can do it. And this man preaches with his brethren in such power that the Spirit of God blew with such a wind that it swept 3,000 into the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. What a wind. In the next chapter, Peter goes to the temple and there's a man that we would call a spastic who had been in that condition since his birth. And Peter lifts him by the hand and he gets a surprise. The man lifts up. And through that man's healing, 5,000 men, including some priests, were swept into the kingdom of God. Some wind. The rushing mighty wind. And then in the fourth chapter, they have a prayer meeting. And when they had prayed, this is what Luke says, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. I say, what a wind. Then in the next chapter, Ananias and Sapphira, they thought that they could deceive the apostles. Why? Because they misunderstood the identity of the Lord. And way back in their little home, they had a little talk together, for they were very affluent, and they said, we'll sell some of our property, and we'll give 50% to the Lord, but we'll keep half back. They won't know. They won't know. And in comes Ananias, crying out, I surrender all. And it wasn't long before a word came from the Lord. And poor Ananias was smitten with death. The wind is blowing. His wife comes in. And she says the same thing. And the judgment of God falls. And this is the marvelous thing. When that judgment fell, it didn't hinder the growth of the church. It increased it. You see the presence of the rushing mighty wind. But more. There was one man in the book of the Acts that all the Christians were scared of. And this man was like a roaring lion. He was like a beast. And there he is. He's going to Damascus to put every person that's a Christian in prison. And he's got authority from the chief priest. And all the Christians are trembling. And so would you if you had been there. One light from heaven, one voice, and the man's converted. What did it? The rushing, mighty wind. Brethren, don't say that rushing, mighty wind isn't working today. 50 million have been swept into the kingdom, and we have never known a movement like that in Britain. Thousands are being swept in Korea. Some churches in my own country that are seeing a movement of the Spirit they haven't seen for 30 years. Wouldn't it be lovely to see a movement like that in Bundaberg? Not a preacher here, but the rushing, mighty wind of the Spirit. Have you got some children causing you a problem? Get back the mighty wind they'll be in. Is there a loved one you're weeping over? Get back the wind they'll be in. Has there been a division in your local church and you're sad and broken? Get back the wind. That'll deal with the problem. You see, it's the power of the Spirit we need.